Welcome back for Hour 3 of Issues, Etc. Oh, I remember the series. Never got into it. I'm sorry. It just didn't interest me. Even with the nice-looking women, Three's Company, never interested me that much. Not the direction we're going, by the way, during this first half hour of the last hour. What?
You didn't have a Suzanne Summers poster?
No, I did not.
He liked Janet.
I like...
Yeah, he's Janet. No.
Well, actually, yes, but... I have a bare minimum requirement. I was going to say with my women, but I only have two, a wife and a daughter. I guess a mother, too, that they actually are smart. And the dumb ones just do not appeal to me at all. I do not care about the rest of the package if they're stupid. And so there you go.
It's a poster. It doesn't talk to you.
Yeah, but, you know, you got to have some standards.
You're missing out.
So now we know what Jeff was up to all during his high school years. We're not going the direction of, what was it, what were their names? You're going to know this. You had the poster. Come on.
Chrissy.
Janet.
Janet. Yes. Terry.
No. Not the girls. The guy. Oh. Come on. Get me to the guy.
Jack Tripper.
Jack Tripper. Okay.
What was the renter's name?
Mr. Furley.
Yeah,
Mr. Furley.
All right.
Yeah.
So,
Mr. Roper.
Now that we've got that all squared away, gentlemen,
since
you guys all know the entire cast from every season of Three's Company, that's not the direction we're going. It's a different connotation to the term as we talk about intimate relationships. Yes, living in the cross of Christ. Dr. Stephen Hine joins us in just a moment to talk about that. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things youth conference called Three's Company, The Cross in Dating, Intimacy, and Marriage. Coming up in 25 minutes, big news coming from Kansas. A Kansas school board has been challenged at the polls. Of course, this has to do with the teaching of intelligent design in the Kansas schools. John Calvert, a lawyer and managing director of Intelligent Design Network based in Shawnee Mission, Kansas, will be our guest in about 20 minutes here on Issues Etc. to discuss the news that's coming and what has occurred there in that state. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. He's pastoral assistant at Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. And he's the one who came up with the title, Three's Company, not me. Three's Company, the Cross in Dating, Intimacy, and Marriage. Dr. Hine, welcome back.
Thank you very much, Todd. It's good to be with you this afternoon.
Someone might immediately object to this conversation and say, look, the cross is a great teaching of the Christian faith, but it's the salvation teaching. It has no practical impact on intimate relationships or marriage or dating. That's the role of practical preaching and instruction and principles for living. How would you respond?
Well, I think we can think in terms of cross life as involving two particular elements. One involves an element where we are always, because of our baptism, joined with Christ in sin. And the way, of course, we die to sin is by acknowledging, first of all, that we have it, and feeling that crushing of the law, are brought to repentance and again. And that kind of sin includes also sexual sin in life. So in that sense, as we understand that we fall short of how God created us to be in all aspects of our life, including our sexual life, sexual sin is a part of that dying to sin that occurs with us in the cross of Christ. Then there's another sense in which we can think of it also, and particularly in our contemporary world today. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. And a part of the cross that we bear is the fallenness of the world around us, and there isn't anything that is more fallen around us by which we may well suffer alienation, loneliness, and who knows whatever else, than being God's person when it comes to sexual standards and behaviors in the world today.
Now, you have an insight early in your presentation that I find very helpful. Although I've tried to think in these terms for a lot of years, I've never expressed it this way as you do so eloquently. You say that the question is not how God fits into your dating, your intimate relationship, your marriage, but how do those things fit into your faith life in God? What do you mean by that?
Well, again, this goes back to the idea of cross life. that we understand that the centrality of our life, regardless of what it involves, what we're doing, or what our relationships are with other people, what is central in our life is our life of faith in Christ. And in that sense, therefore, because of our baptism, wherever we go and whatever we do, two is company. That is, when you meet us, you meet one who has been bought by our Lord Jesus, one who is filled with the Spirit, and one who is joined with Christ. And therefore, that faith life is something that is absolutely central. So my challenge is for people, for Christians today, particularly when we think in terms of single Christians and their dating, is not to figure out how God fits into your dating life or in your life in relationship to some other beloved, but rather how do they and how does that element of your life, how does that relate into what is most central, and that is your life in Christ.
What does God intend? This whole male-female thing that we're talking about, that's the general context. What does Scripture give us by way of some insight into what God intends?
Well, I think if we go back to Genesis 1 and 2, when we read the account of creation there in Genesis 1, we realize, of course, that we get to those climactic words of how everything is very good, when it talks about how God created us male and female there on the sixth day in his own image. And yet when we move on to Genesis 2, we immediately see a context there of Adam without Eve, and we realize this is a situation in paradise. It's a situation before sin has entered into the world, and yet there is an incompleteness there for man. In fact, we find God's first negative judgment in the Scriptures right there when he says it is not good that man should be alone. And by that he didn't mean Adam being isolated, because he certainly wasn't. My goodness, he had an incredible communion with God, with all of creation and the animals. But nevertheless, there was a particular void in Adam's life that could only be filled by his creation and presentation to him of Eve, of female. That it is in that one flesh relationship of marriage that is God's solution for overcoming a particular kind of loneliness that even Adam had before sin. In other words, the completeness of man as God created us includes also woman.
So there's something about the, I'm trying to think of the best way to say this, there's something about God's goal for creation, even before the fall into sin, that is answered by male and female, he made them in his image.
Indeed. And it is also interesting to note that the problem that God is speaking about, just seeing Adam there alone in the garden, is not propagation. I mean, to be sure, that marital union of one flesh brings about, of course, the introduction of children and the creation of the family and the propagation of the human race. That's there certainly in the command, be fruitful and multiply. Yet nevertheless, something more foundational is there in terms of human sexuality and how and why God made us male and female. And that root issue is something that relates relationally to a kind of love relationship that God really intended for us from creation itself. The having of children is the outcome of the estate of marriage. The estate of marriage is not there for the goal of propagating the race. It is there to overcome loneliness, most primarily.
You know, that runs, as I'm sure you are quite aware, Dr. Hine, that runs afoul of a lot of thinking of Christians today who, you know, in well-intentioned efforts to keep sex and marriage together, argue that the first primary and perhaps even the sole reason for marriage is propagation, is procreation. You are saying that there's a need being addressed in Adam even before the issue of, well, how are they going to perpetuate the species comes up?
Precisely. It's an issue that relates to the fact that the fullness of Adam as Adam, the fullness of man as man, and being in relationship with an other that ends a condition called loneliness. that word, it is not good that man should be alone, does not mean it is not good that man should be isolated. Adam wasn't isolated. To be sure, it's not good that we be isolated. We are created for others. But there is this special relationship that brings loneliness to an end, and perhaps many of our listeners can understand this because they have experienced loneliness even when they're in a crowd or maybe even when they're among many good friends. It is that kind of an experience that Adam had, and the solution to that is his estate of marriage.
Well, let's explore that in two aspects, if you will. First of all, before the creation of Eve, the whole story is set by God sending, well, it looks like he's sending Adam on a wild goose chase. You know, let's find a suitable companion for you, Adam. So he brings all the animals in a parade before Adam, and Adam names all of them, and then it ends that account by saying, but among all of the beasts that God had created, there was no suitable helper found for Adam. God kind of, you know, he's running the whole show here, but he's setting up the circumstances by which he's going to create Eve for Adam. But if it's just about procreation, if the creation of Eve just gets us babies in this world, it seems as though God could have done as he did with the animal kingdom. I mean, God just created them in their kinds, male and female in the animal kingdom, but the buck running through the woods doesn't get married to the doe. He just procreates, and then he moves on. And God could have simply perpetuated the human species through that kind of animalistic system.
Or he could have created in any other number of ways. It is interesting, as you mentioned, how God, of course, quite understanding in his own mind, number one, what it is that Adam needs, and he understands quite in his own mind ahead of time just how he's going to solve that need. But what goes on here is this scenario of revealing to Adam the inadequacy of all of the other created elements to overcoming this problem of loneliness that he himself experienced. So that when Eve is brought to him, he has, on the one hand, a sense of mystery on how she is not the same, but similar, and yet immediately recognizes, yes, here is my solution, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, and in that sense, signaling, of course, this mysterious yet intimate relationship in the estate of marriage that that is going to be very special and wonderful for both of them.
One other passage I would like you to address in that connection, that is jumping kind of ahead to Ephesians 5, where Paul addresses the issue of husband and wife. And there he talks about sacrificial, self-giving love being the essence of this relationship. And again, not first and foremost or primarily procreation.
Would like to suggest that that kind of love, which is an agape love, is the foundational kind of love that is absolutely necessary, that another kind of love can be built on top of it and be fulfilling, and without which it is not fulfilling. And I'm talking about the kind of love that is well represented by the Greek word eros. Eros is the kind of love, this romantic, relational, reciprocal kind of love that it seems to me is particularly the exciting and thrilling element that especially brings that loneliness to an end. But that is only going to be something that it truly benefits the other. That is, the husband benefiting the wife and the wife benefiting the husband, when it is not a self-centered love, and it is not a self-centered love if foundationally is the agape love, that kind of joyful regard for the other that works sacrificially in behalf of the other or the beloved's welfare. It is the kind of love that God has for us and that is commanded. So there's really two kinds of love that are involved here, and we could bring on even a third, namely a friendship kind of love, which also, I think, is part and parcel of that one-flesh relationship.
We're talking with Dr. Stephen Hine, director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies, about intimate relationships and living in the cross of Christ. Dr. Stephen Hine is pastoral assistant at Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Three's Company, The Cross in Dating, Intimacy, and Marriage. Our call-in numbers are 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address issues etc@kfuo.org. Happy to take your questions and comments on the role of the cross of Christ in dating and intimacy and marriage. Okay, we've talked about the loneliness. What is intimacy then?
I think intimacy, and this is probably one of the areas where I think the church has fallen down, because this is a particular topic which I think is often not covered in many otherwise very good books or for that matter, conferences devoted to this subject. Intimacy is something different than a friendship kind of love. Friendship kind of love is a sharing between two people on the basis of a bond of things that they have in common. And that is a very wonderful relationship. It is reciprocal, and it is the things that we have in common that are important and significant and form the bond in friendships. But not to be considered mutually exclusive, though. An intimate relationship is not based on things that we have in common, but rather it's based on things that are really quite different. Here it's not sharing things that we have, as it were, out there that we have in common, but rather it's the giving and sharing of the mysterious self one to the other. A man to a woman and a woman to a man are intimate when there is that disclosure, when there is that giving, and when there is that sharing of the real self. This is intimacy, and we may think of it as relational. We may think of it as reciprocal, voluntary, and we may think of it as having levels, until we finally get to that level in which one could be talking about the giving over and the sharing of the whole self. And that, it seems to me, is something that God wants to reserve for marriage.
All right, we'll talk about that one flesh union, as Scripture refers to it, in just a moment. Let's deal, if we could, Dr. Hine, with kind of the prelude to intimacy. Because if it is the sharing, your basic definition, the sharing of self, if I am not, and we speak here in the Christian context, if I am unaware of myself, who I am as a sinner, who I am before God in Jesus Christ, I can hardly share myself with someone else in a genuine way.
That is exactly correct. Intimacy requires, of course, that you know yourself. You can't share anything that you don't know. Therefore, it seems to me that the best possible individuals to establish or get into an intimate relationship are people who know themselves, and I might add, people who are able to have the security of giving and sharing of their real self, because there is the confidence that we have in our Lord Jesus Christ about how he, even if others don't, love and accept us just as we are, and that even those sinful parts have been covered with his righteousness. It can give us, as it were, the courage to reveal ourselves to others when they may well reject us and reject the things that we might reveal.
So far from kind of the sappy way of describing the relationship that people have, husbands and wives or men and women have, where, well, you know, he sees me, loves me, warts and all kind of a thing. It sounds as though it goes far deeper than something like that. It goes to a genuine knowledge of sin and of our Savior Jesus Christ is a prerequisite for true, fully human, fully God-intended intimacy.
I think that that ultimately is the case. I believe that, again, getting back to our opening thematic remarks, it is to say, it is only through our company, even in an intimate relationship, that one is going to truly be able to have the riches of the satisfying blessings of marriage that God is really intending for us. Now, I'm not trying to say, of course, that Christians aren't sinners and that sin somehow isn't going to be entering into that relationship. It will. But I am saying that the elements, though, upon which relationships can be renewed is through the forgiveness that we have in Christ that enables us also to forgive and renew relationships one to another. It's an interesting thing, and that is how many surveys out today say among the American population that it is the conservative Christian couples who are announcing that they have the most satisfying intimate marriage relationships out there. I find that rather fascinating but not surprising because of just some of the things that we're sharing with one another and with our audience this afternoon.
Before we go to this break, that would raise obviously the question whether it is dating, courting, or marriage. It raises the question of how important the sharing of a common faith is to these relationships. Nowadays, people kind of considering icing on the cake. You find someone you love, it helps if you happen to believe the same things, but that's not absolutely necessary.
Well, I think that oftentimes that is a problem where oftentimes in dating relationships it's not supposedly considered important. But then again, as we started out, we want to try to encourage those who are Christians who are dating to ask questions on how the other dating are fitting into your faith, not the other way around. At the conference, I mentioned one thing, particularly to the gals out there who were single, who might be thinking that somehow the fact that the guy they're dating and might marry is of a different faith isn't important. And I wanted to tell them there will be one particular event in their life upon which I will guarantee them they will have a different opinion, and that is when their firstborn child is born. They will have a different opinion then when they recognize that on the deepest levels, not only are they and their husband divided on these matters, but they're going to be divided also in considering the most important things for the welfare of their child.
When we come back from this break, Dr. Hine, I'd like about 5 more minutes of your time. Would you mind?
Uh-huh. Not a problem.
When we come back, we're going to turn to the issue of sex. Is it possible that sex could be part of the life of the cross-shaped life, the cross life that Dr. Hine has been talking about? Or is that just a compartment that Christians conveniently shut away from their faith and from the forgiveness of sins and from our Savior Jesus Christ? We'll also take your phone calls and your email on intimate relationships and living in the cross of Christ, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Call during this break, 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. You can also email us, issuesetc@kfuo.org. When we've concluded our conversation with Dr. Stephen Hine, we'll turn to the issue of the battle over intelligent design in Kansas. The headline in the paper today reads, Kansas School Board challenged at polls. We'll find out what has happened in the state of Kansas with John Calvert, a lawyer and managing director of Intelligent Design Network based in Shawnee Mission, Kansas. Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. He's a pastoral assistant at Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. We'll be right back.
Christ-centered, cross-focused. You're listening to Issues, Etc. Here are some subjects that are surely of interest to you. Living and dying, what is the church? Church and state, God's grace, faith, the sacraments. Well, our Issues, Etc. book of the month for August provides insight into all of these issues from the perspective of Martin Luther. It's titled, Luther's World of Thought. Concordia Publishing House is the publisher. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can read a chapter from Luther's World of Thought on our website, issuesetc.org. How did the social, political, and religious climate of the 16th century influence Martin Luther and the Reformation? Luther's World of Thought begins with Luther's life and times and ends with his death and his legacy. It's a hardcover book. The cost is $29.99 plus shipping and handling. Luther's World of Thought, the Issues, Etc. book of the month for August, issuesetc.org or 1-800-325-3040.
Updating Darwin. Now, is there anything new? Answers with Ken Ham, author of several books on the creation-evolution controversy.
Can I understand that someone has updated Darwin's classic book on the origin of the species using the supposed latest evidences for evolution?
Well, that's true. Dr. Steve Jones from London University, someone I even debated on British TV, has done just that. He wrote a book entitled Almost Like a Whale. This book follows through the actual chapter headings in Darwin's book, and it's claimed that this is the updated version of Darwin's Origin of the Species. I must admit, the more of the book I read, the more I shook my head in utter amazement. You see, I realize that evolutionists today really have nothing new to add to Darwin. Well, yes, their arguments are a bit more sophisticated, and they use some different examples, but the basic thrust of the book is that speciation, changes we observe within a kind of animal, happens all around us, and this is supposed evidence for evolution. Creationists, of course, have no problem with speciation. The changes that occur in populations of birds, such as finches or crows, only involve the genetic material that was already present. You see, for molecules to man evolution to occur, a process is required that provides brand new information into the genes. This is what we don't see.
Ken Ham shows that our evangelism methods today can be improved if we tie it to the creation-evolution controversy. Find out how when you read the free booklet at AnswersRadio.com.
Dr. Dean Wenthe, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on the important work of Pastor Matt Harrison and LCMS World Relief.
It has done a remarkable job of joining acts of mercy to the center of Christian theology, namely Christ and his saving work for us. There in the past has been a tendency to do one or the other. That is, on the one hand, to proclaim the gospel and neglect the very real human needs, or the opposite extreme has been to attend to human needs but not to bring the saving gospel of Christ to bear. And Pastor Harrison and his staff share with us the conviction that these two go hand in hand.
Find LCMS World Relief at our website, issuesetc.org, or call 1-888-930-4438.
Concordia Publishing House announces A Little Christmas in July with two children's books to break the summer heat. The Town That Forgot About Christmas is the story of a busy little town that forgets about and relearns the joy of Jesus at Christmas. And in Three Wise Women of Christmas, we hear from Elizabeth, Mary, and Anna how these women educated in the Jewish faith and culture see immediately that the Savior has been born, who is Christ the Lord. Both are suitable for children ages 5 and up. Call 1-800-325-3040.
Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we're going to discuss marketing the killing of human life. Brad Mattis of Life Issues Institute will be our guest tomorrow on the program. For the next few minutes, Dr. Stephen Hine is still with us, talking about intimate relationships and living in the cross of Christ. He's director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. In just a few minutes, with the conclusion of our conversation, we'll turn to Kansas and the battle over intelligent design you might have been reading about in the newspaper. Dr. Hine, before we let you go, we need to discuss the issue that's come up several times in our conversation in a sidelong way. You said before that the ultimate expression in human terms of this intimacy is within marriage in the one flesh union. Talk about that.
Yes, it is to say that when we talk about that one flesh union, we are talking about the giving and sharing the whole self, body, soul, and spirit. That includes, of course, fullness of sexual expression and sexual relations that God created us to have. And if we look at our world today, there isn't anything that is under greater shambles and siege than the whole purposes of human sexuality as those are focused in marriage and in the love between a man and a woman to be enjoyed in the fullest of all physical, mental, emotional expressions that we find in marriage. Today, Christians, it seems to me, are going to have a big cross that they are going to have to bear, particularly our young people, in their social and dating lives today, if they are going to live according to these kinds of purposes and standards that God has set. There's going to be a price to be paid for young people who are desirous and wanting to live with God's purposes for them as male and female. Because today, the standards are completely the opposite. Sex is simply to be understood as a casual expression of mutual pleasure, and it matters not in many instances what the context of that is, or even whether it's male and female in joining in it.
So make the case, if you would, not so much for against sex outside of marriage, but for what is forfeited if sex is practiced outside of marriage, for the young people, for people who are single.
Well, it is to say, if we are talking about sex being practiced outside of marriage, particularly among Christians, we are talking about those for whom you are engaging in a relationship upon which, on the one hand, sex is something which is intrinsically good, and yet it is the context, that is, namely outside of marriage, that is something that is wrong, that is perverted. It's taking a good thing and perverting it. And if there is anything that a Christian who is a sexual sinner understands, and that is that they are engaging in things in a context that is contrary to God's purposes and will. And Satan is going to be using that to be basically charging an individual with hypocrisy. So you call yourself a Christian, but you don't want to live that way. And that kind of thing is something that he is going to be using, that is Satan, to try to sever us from the grace that is ours in Christ Jesus. Namely, to have us either justify our own behavior in terms that God would not allow, or despairing of God's forgiveness because we think that somehow we just can't live with it.
Where's the real answer lie if Satan's lies to either find a way to justify what you've done or to despair of being forgiven? Where's the real way ahead?
Well, it seems to me the real way ahead is to understand that with all sin, including sexual sin, these are things that Christ has died for, that he has died for all sin. This is not something that lies outside the cross and the graciousness of God. And therefore, with God, all sin is indeed forgiven. And yet, nevertheless, it is to say that our appetite for that forgiveness, and we need to believe this with all of our heart, the appetite that enables us to receive and take in that forgiveness comes from a repentant heart. And that repentant heart is going to only be there insofar as we struggle against and work against the flesh and all of its deeds in our lives, and that includes sexual lusts and practices as well.
Dr. Stephen Hine is director of the Concordia Institute for Christian Studies. He's pastoral assistant at Shepherd of the Springs Lutheran Church in Colorado Springs, Colorado. He made a presentation at a recent Higher Things Youth Conference titled Three's Company, The Cross in Dating, Intimacy, and Marriage. Dr. Hine, it's good to talk with you again. Thank you for being our guest.
Thanks so much for having me, Todd, and have a good afternoon.
You too as well. For the remainder of today's hour, we're going to be talking with John Calvert. He's a lawyer and managing director of Intelligent Design Network based in Shawnee Mission, Kansas. The headline in today's paper reads, Kansas School Board Challenged at the Polls. We'll find out what's taking place in Kansas, especially when it comes to what's being taught in their schools regarding intelligent design. John Calvert, welcome to Issues Etc.
Hi, Todd. I really appreciate the opportunity to be on your program.
Happy to have you. Tell us what's happened in Kansas today.
Well, actually, yesterday, there was a primary election, and the result of the primary election indicate that in January, the Kansas board, the mix on the board will change from six conservatives and four liberals to six liberals and four conservatives. And the effect of that is that there has been a lot of rumors that if that change were to occur, the liberals would reverse what the conservative board has done in a number of areas. Two of particular significance are changes they made to the science standards, and then they adopted changes that would encourage local school districts to provide opt-in sex education and and that would encourage abstinence till marriage sex education.
So let's talk about those science standards here. What changes were made by the outgoing board to the science, the educational science standards in Kansas?
Well, the conservative board last November adopted a series of changes that had been worked on for about a year and a half, and that had been tested in three solid days of hearings by 23 expert witnesses, 18 of whom have doctoral degrees. And those changes were very, very carefully crafted. And what they proposed to do is to inform students very objectively of just what evolutionary theory postulates, you know, in detail. And unless students know the detail of the theory, then they don't have anything to compare with the data. And so if in order to know whether a theory is right or wrong, you need to be able to know exactly what it is, and then you can, you yourself can look at the data and say, well, you know, is it consistent with the data? The reigning model for teaching evolution is to teach is to describe it so ambiguously that you can't prove it's wrong. It just is, you know, how did this happen? Well, evolution did it. You know, it's that kind of a paradigm, and that's a problem. The second thing the changes did was encourage students to understand assumptions and biases that drive scientific explanation. And evolution is underlain by some really significant assumptions that, unless you understand those assumptions, you really can't understand the theory. And then finally, the changes would introduce students to two major scientific controversies about evolution. One is deals with the origin of life itself. That's called chemical evolution. That's extraordinarily controversial from a scientific standpoint. And then the other controversy is about whether microevolution can be extrapolated to explain macroevolution, you know, the development of new body plans, systems like the eye, and so forth. So the changes would encourage teachers to open up that discussion. And the effect of this election is that there is a suggestion that all those changes will be thrown out next year. So that's the reason why there is, you know, a bit in the news about that now.
Let's talk about all of those things in turn, if we could, John. It sounds as though at the outset, and frankly, this is the first time I've heard it in that detail, that the goals of the outgoing Kansas School Board were simply, with regard to the science curriculum, to provide the students with an opportunity to objectively and critically evaluate evolution.
Exactly. I mean, that's the whole idea, the first change that the board made is really pretty fundamental. They added a single word to the mission statement. And you know what the word is?
What is it?
Informed. The mission of Kansas education is to help students make not only reasoned decisions, but reasoned decisions that are informed. And that was objected to. Adding the word informed was objected to. And essentially all these changes were designed to better inform students about evolutionary theory so that they could themselves look at the data and see whether it's consistent with the theory. There is a huge amount of misinformation about the changes. I think you opened the program with the idea that, you know, the changes insert intelligent design.
Sure.
Actually, the changes specifically removed a benchmark in the old standards that invoke a discussion of intelligent design, and also incorporated a statement in the preamble that these standards do not incorporate intelligent design. Just because we do not incorporate it also does not mean that we prohibit it, you know, prohibit the discussion.
So in other words, the fact that there is no explicit reference to intelligent design in these changes tells us, or can tell us, that The changes here are simply to deal with not pushing any alternate theory, but of course not excluding a critical evaluation of evolution, and therefore leading to people postulating an alternate theory.
Right, and it's simply the focus is on rather than a focus on developing an alternative explanation to evolution, simply critical analysis of the reigning explanation, which is at its core an explanation that postulates only material causes for both the origin of life and the origin of the diversity of life. And material causes are simply causes attributable to the properties of matter, energy, and the forces. And so that's the public generally does not understand that evolution is a strictly materialistic theory, but it really is.
So how is it, John, that in the news this has been reported in almost every case, I think, every case I've seen, as a push on the Kansas School Board to get intelligent design to be taught alongside evolution as two alternate and contradictory theories?
Well, that's a really complex. The basic strategy is to label the changes as something that they really aren't. And that takes the public eye off of what the changes actually are. And so you say, well, the changes insert intelligent design, and, you know, we all know the Dover Court said you can't do that. By the way, the Dover decision is just completely wrong. But apart from that, what the changes actually do is simply encourage critical analysis of evolutionary theory. Now, if the science community had come out and said the board should be censured for introducing students to critical analysis of evolution, that's evil. You see, that argument just doesn't fly because science is inherently skeptical. All theories are supposed to be open to question. And then when you couple it with the fact that evolution is inherently controversial because it seeks to explain, you know, events that occurred many, many, many years ago, you know, that you can't develop a laboratory experiment to test the explanation. And there was no direct observation. It's a bit like, you know, sending a coroner to the scene of a death that occurred 500 years ago. And tell me, you know, how that death occurred and who did it. You know, there's just no evidence there except for a bit of ashes. And so evolution essentially seeks to do the same thing. And one of the critical underlying assumption of evolution is that, well, it all happened just by the forces of matter, energy, and the forces, and that the key evolutionary mechanisms are random mutation and natural selection. But those mechanisms don't explain the origin of life itself. And that's, so that's a real stretch to argue that life arose simply due to matter, energy, and the forces when you consider the things that are necessary for life, such as a genetic code that is eerily perfect, and messages about the size of a Tom Clancy novel to just get life working.
All right, then let's go to that third point in the changes, and that is the chinks, the apparent chinks in the armor. If all theories in science are to be critically evaluated and always open for debate and alternate solutions if they are worthy to stand up, to be offered. Talk about the two things you mentioned there, introducing the idea of the origin of life via chemical evolution, and you said this was a much controverted issue, even among evolutionists.
Yes. And there was an interview of Andy Knoll, who is a recognized expert in origin of life science, last year, and he was interviewed about this issue, and he says, the state of our scientific knowledge about the origin of life is essentially ignorance. We just don't know, and the reason that answer is given is because only one answer is allowed, a material cause, you know, matter, energy, and the forces. And so in order to show how a sophisticated information processing system that's about a trillion times more sophisticated than Windows XP, how does that come to be when the only tools you have, you know, are matter, energy, and the forces? You know, and they've sought to try to explain that, you know, with a prebiotic soup of chemicals that, you know, somehow got together and produced life. But when you get to the details of that explanation, you can't even find a place on Earth where there was a prebiotic soup or any evidence that one ever existed. It's that kind of problem. And during the science hearings last year in May, we had three Ph.D. chemists, who are two of whom are origin of life experts, testify about the extraordinary controversy over that particular issue. Harvard was just recently, a group there had been received an $8 million grant for the sole purpose of trying to come up with a coherent explanation of how that might have happened. So that is extraordinarily controversial.
So they have the bottom line here is that when it comes to the origin of life via chemical evolution, the forces, matter, and energy, the evolutionists, at least at this point, by their own admission, have painted themselves into a corner.
Well, yeah, there is no coherent explanation of how that might have happened. And the problem is, and the reason why these standards are important, is that I think Kansas is probably the only state in the union that has a science standards that deals specifically with the origin of life controversy. The reason why the other states don't have it is because it is so controversial, and there is no coherent explanation. But the subject is dealt with explicitly in all biology textbooks. You pick up any high school biology textbook, and you'll find a chapter on the origin of life, chemical evolution. Now, as you read through that chapter, it very subtly leads the student to believe at the end of the chapter that, yeah, we don't know exactly how this happened, but it did happen through a chemical process. So that's the problem with the textbook explanations are that they are one-sided, and they do not really inform the students of the enormous problems that chemical evolutionary theory has. And what the Kansas science standards do is not require but simply encourage teachers to, when this issue comes up, to explain to students both the scientific arguments for chemical evolution and those that find fault with it.
All right, then what about the other idea that the standards would have introduced alongside that one, and that is the question, can you extrapolate macroevolution from microevolution or simple adaptation within species?
Right, and the issue there is whether random mutation and natural selection have a limit. In other words, it's clear that random mutation and natural selection can explain maybe finch beaks, peppered moths, different kinds of dogs and cats, varieties within a single species. The real issue, though, is whether is there a limit to that? One of the fascinating experts that testified is a fellow by the name of Ralph Seelke, who is doing experimental evolution, and he is trying to test the limits of random mutation and natural selection. And his research shows that natural selection can cure a single defect in one nucleotide base in a gene, but it cannot cure two. They haven't been able to run an experiment to show how it can correct two errors. And so what their research is trying to do is there actually a limit to, you know, to what natural selection can explain? We had other scientists testify about this idea of irreducible complexity. And irreducibly complex bioorganism is like a motor that appears in a bacteria. And if you can imagine a motorboat that has got an inboard motor, the motor is inside and the propeller is outside. Well, these bacterium have motors like that, and they consist of about 30 parts. And we're talking about the oldest known form of life, bacteria. And these the propellers spin at 100,000 revolutions a minute. The motors are hooked up to an energy source and to an autopilot. And the autopilot steers steers the bacterium, you know, towards a food source or away from, you know, some kind of danger.
We've got about a minute here.
Okay, and so this the point that the scientists made is that natural selection only works where there is function, where nature can actually recognize function. And this motor doesn't function until all these parts are assembled. And there is no current evolutionary explanation as to how these things can be assembled just using random mutation and natural selection. So that's a major controversy.
With only 10 seconds, will these science standards survive the primary in Kansas yesterday?
I don't know. I hope so. I hope that the new board will look at specific changes rather than just, you know, say we're going to throw them out as a wholesale block.
John Calvert is a lawyer and managing director of Intelligent Design Network based in Shawnee Mission, Kansas. Their website, Intelligent Design Network, it's all one word, intelligentdesignnetwork.org. John, thanks for being our guest.
Thank you so much for having me on.
LCMS World Relief underwrites issues, et cetera. They are out on the front lines of just about every piece of bad news you read about in the newspaper when it comes to natural and man-made disasters. They are they're helping people at their most basic needs level. They are also bringing with that relief the message of Christ and Him crucified. The two are connected. They can't be divorced from one another. LCMS World Relief is Christ-centered, cross-focused relief for those in need. To become a part of their effort, you can either call them toll-free and earmark a donation for their many efforts around the world, 1-888-930-4438, 1-888-930-4438, or you can find out more about LCMS World Relief at our homepage, issuesetc.org. When you go there tonight, issuesetc.org, scroll down, you'll find the LCMS World Relief logo right there at our homepage. Tomorrow on the program, how is the killing of human life being marketed? Brad Mattis of Life Issues Institute will join us tomorrow on the program to discuss that. Tonight, when you get home, right around 8 o'clock, you might want to tune in again to AM 850 KFUO. We did the better part of a Joel Osteen sermon review during that first hour. And you can listen to it tonight at 8 on AM 850 KFUO, the rebroadcast of the first hour of Issues, Etc. Today. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for listening.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues, Etc. Issues, Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can donate by credit card on our resource line, 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. For a free audio copy of this hour of Issues, Etc., please visit the audio archive section at KFUO.org. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of AM 850 KFUO. Issues, Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.